Before we read our catechism question and hear the word, let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are sinners, conceived and born in sin, unable of ourselves to do any good. But we do repent of our sins, and we seek your grace to help us in our remaining infirmities. Through the teaching of your word, satisfy our hunger and quench our thirst with your refreshing truth, that we, with all our hearts, may love and serve you, together with our Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit, one only true God who lives and reigns forever. Amen. Well, if you would turn with me in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnal to the Heidelberg Catechism, you'll find on page number 23 the words of our question, which is question and answer number 44. Heidelberg Catechism, Q&A 44. I will read the question if you would join me in reading this wonderful answer. Question 44 asks, why does the creed add, he descended into hell? To assure me in times of personal crisis and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain and terror of soul, especially on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. Our Old Testament scripture is the Psalm number 16. David speaks, and he speaks prophetically of Christ, saying this, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As the saints of the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion in my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So far, the reading of God's Word from the Old Testament and the New Testament, Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 27, beginning with verse number 32. Matthew 27, beginning with verse number 32 through verse number 50. And let us hear the gospel of our Lord. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. So far, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and may the Holy Spirit write these wonderful words upon our hearts this evening. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ and my friends, as we have before us this wonderful but yet misunderstood portion of the Apostles' Creed, it's important for us to recognize and to realize as we read those words that we take for granted their authority and their historicity, the fact that they are biblical words, they are theological words. We must keep in mind that we confess these words not merely as Christians with the church throughout all times and places, but that we particularly understand them in a certain way. At the same time we say that and we confess, even militantly, that we confess these words, there are some in the Reformed world, the Presbyterian world, and even the evangelical world, authors, professors, theologians, teachers, even certain particular denominations that consider themselves Reformed, that have said that we must get rid of this little line, he descended into hell. Three little words in Latin, four little words in English. He descended into hell. They said that these words are misunderstood, that these words are not historical. These words are not found verbatim in the Holy Scriptures. The Church Fathers disagree. The Reformed Churches say one thing. The Lutherans say another. The Episcopalians another. The Catholics a whole other. Let us, for the sake of clarity and witness and evangelism and simplicity, get rid of them. Yet we say, as the Catechism says, question and answer 22, that along with the rest of the Apostles' Creed, this is our undoubted Christian faith. These words are undoubted. They are Christian, and they are of the essence of our faith. For you see, when we confess, I believe that he descended into hell, we are expressing an essential truth of our Christian existence as well as our comfort. It's the work of Christ, and it's our benefit. It's our Lord's experience for us, and how we enter his experience by faith, and how he suffered for us that we might know in our sufferings his goodness, his graciousness, the magnitude of the wonderful gospel that Jesus Christ has earned for us, the depth to which he's gone, the length to which he's stretched, the heights to which our minds are lifted in true faith. One of our forefathers, Herman Witsius, a great Dutch Reformed theologian, once described this phrase in the Apostles' Creed, recognizing its difficulties, its historical struggles and so forth. He said, yes, that this is one of the most mysterious, essential and useful doctrines of our holy religion. Mysterious, essential and useful doctrines of our holy religion. We see that in one very practical way, at least when we read that long form of the Lord's Supper, the first form that we have, which comes to us from the Reformation. In its explanation of the Lord's Supper and our Lord's goodness to us and the gospel that he's earned for us and all that he's done in the history of salvation, that long form says this, and from which we see our theme this evening. Describing for us our Lord, it says this, that he has so taken the curse from us upon himself that he might fill us with his blessing, and has humbled himself under the very deepest reproach and anguish of hell, in body and soul, on the tree of the cross, when he cried out with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? that we might be accepted of God and nevermore forsaken of Him. Tonight we hear these words, we confess them, we see what the Scriptures say about them. We want to keep before us this very, very simple point, that the confession of faith that we believe Jesus Christ has descended for us into hell teaches us that we will never be forsaken of God. That when He was forsaken upon the cross and even before and all of His sufferings, it teaches us that by faith we will never more be forsaken of God. That He's been forsaken that we might not. That He was cursed that we might be blessed. That He suffered that we might be healed. That He died that we might live. Notice then two very simple points about that. We find them here in our passages before us, this Old Testament as well as New Testament passage. The question is, why? Why do we find great comfort in these words? And why can we say that the confession of Him descending into hell teaches us that we will never be forsaken by God? In the first place, it's because when we say these words, we are saying that He has identified in death with us. And secondly, that He has experienced God's wrath for us. He has been identified in death with us. And He has experienced God's wrath for us. Notice then that psalm that we read, Psalm number 16. If you turn back there with me, we'll want to keep your Bible open. Look at Psalm number 16 as well as our New Testament passage and a couple of others if we have time. But Psalm number 16... here David is crying out to God as he does so often in the midst of his sufferings, in the midst of his persecutions, his friends forsaking him, his enemies pursuing him. And he puts the Lord before him at all times. He dedicates himself to Him. He cries out in confidence. And the New Testament says, Acts 2, that here is Jesus Christ speaking prophetically through David of Himself. And David says, therefore my heart is glad, verse number 9, and my tongue rejoices. My body will rest secure. Here he's speaking of his death. Even if his friends forsake him, even if his enemies find him, he will rest secure in death. Why? Verse 10. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, or as I read, to Sheol. Nor will you let your Holy One see decay or see corruption. Literally, he said that you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, which here the NIV rightly translates, abandon me. He's speaking of himself, the wholeness of his body and soul, his personality. All that he is will not be left alone in death. He's the Holy One. He's the anointed King. But here, speaking of Jesus Christ, the true Holy One of Israel, the righteous, the just King Himself, that He would not be abandoned to the grave, to Sheol, the depths of the tomb. He would not see decay in His body. As the New Testament says, this is why He must be raised again for us upon the third day, that His body would not be destroyed and be decayed, but that He would be vindicated and shown to be righteous. That His body would not suffer the effects completely of death and the fall and our sins. You've not abandoned my soul to the grave, to Sheol, literally, which some have translated as hell. Sheol goes into the New Testament as Hades, which comes in English as hell. It's the place of, we might say, suffering, but the wholeness of it, it speaks of the grave. Our Lord, in descending in death, in suffering for us, has descended into the grave. We know that because Acts 2, verse 30 and 31 say, as Peter preaches that great first Pentecost sermon, he says that we know that David's tomb is here and he still lies there entombed, but yet our Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the tomb, from the dead, from the grave. Acts 2, 30 and 31. Sheol, Hades, hell is the grave. It's the last enemy, death itself, over which our Lord Jesus Christ has victory and triumph for us as His people. Not a literal or a local descent into the spiritual abode that we describe as hell, not to suffer more there for us as the Word of Faith prosperity preachers teach, not to go there and to liberate those who are captive and who had never experienced heaven before Jesus came, as the Catholic Church says, as the modern evangelical church says, that they only were in a holding place, Abraham's bosom, not experiencing heaven, nor experiencing hell, awaiting Jesus to come. But even as David here, not even as our Lutheran and Episcopalian brothers say, to go and to proclaim victory, to proclaim triumph over Satan himself. Notice David's expectation is to know the Lord in his presence. Is as when he dies, that he will enter heaven itself, verse 11. You have made known me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Even the Old Testament saints upon death would experience the eternal joys and pleasures of heaven itself, albeit not in its completeness, not in its fullness. We sang from the Psalm, Psalm number 88, which speaks of, as our catechism describes, his inexpressible anguish, pains, and the terrors of death itself, that Jesus himself has identified so low for us. He has descended so far down to our humanity, not even to forsake death itself and the suffering of it. The psalmist cries out in Psalm 88, "For my soul is full of trouble, and my life draws near to the grave, to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like a man without strength. I am set apart with the dead, like the slain who die in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care." Would we confess these words then, loved ones, brothers and sisters, that he has descended into hell? We are making a confession concerning his own body as it was entombed there for 3 days behind that great stone, that he identified with us there so that we might know that he really died. There's that strange, interesting, we might think as a superfluous question in our catechism, what is the meaning of "he was buried"? And no doubt Pastor Adam has explained that little phrase, that he testified that he really died. But why would it say that? It's stating the obvious. Because to really die is to express a real identification and to suffer real consequences of a real fall and the real punishment and wrath of Almighty God. And that I know by faith then that as he's descended to the lowest parts, to Sheol, to the grave, that I know that if he has really died for me and truly identified with my death, that I have died to sin. That I've been released from the condemnation and the power of my debts. But also, even as our form for the Lord's Supper says also, that he was buried to sanctify the grave for us. We can recite these wonderful words, and we should recite them at funerals, the Apostles' Creed. He descended into hell to express that our Lord himself has sanctified death. What does that mean, that he has sanctified the grave for us? It means that we know for certain that when we die, we shall be with the Lord. We know for certain that precious in the sight of the Lord, the psalmist says, Psalm 116, is the death of his saints. Because he's identified so low for me, he raises me up, not merely from my sins, but in hope. That death for us as believers is not something to be afraid of or to fear or to run from, but an experience that, yes, we must undergo, but one that has been sanctified because it pushes us beyond this life, the life to come. It frees us from sin. And that we don't have to die and anticipate death, worried, wondering what lies beyond. When my heart stops beating, what is awaiting me there, we know. In the eyes of God, our death is precious because He receives us. Our Lord then has identified Himself with our death in the grave to give me great courage, great strength, great faith, great hope. But secondly, and much more deeply, that this confession of faith that teaches us that we will never be forsaken by God, neither in the grave nor unto eternal wrath. And so He's experienced for me the wrath of Almighty God for me. Isn't it amazing how that catechism answer says that He suffered for us the anguish, the pain, the terrors of death, hell itself, not only on the cross, but also before. We associate His death with the cross, and maybe back a little bit to the Garden of Gethsemane, but His entire life, born under the law, Galatians 4 says, feeling the pressure, the weight, the magnitude of our sins His entire life, coming to realize that in a conscious way, of course, at His baptism as the Messiah in His public ministry. But He feels that weight, and He suffered that weight for us His entire life, and the weight and the wrath of God, knowing where He was going. But yet, as Luke says, the old King James, like a flint, He set His face towards Jerusalem, knowing the wrath that awaited Him, knowing the anguish, the suffering, the pain, the terrors that He had felt, but yet He would experience in fullness. What is that curse? He was cursed that we might be blessed. He experienced for us hell that we might experience heaven. It's the curse of death in the garden, the covenant of works, that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And surely die He did. And surely die we ourselves and our sins will. But yet He suffered for us this anguish and this suffering and this wrath. Again, the psalmist says, Psalm number 88, "You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me. You have overwhelmed me with all of your waves. You have taken me from my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I am confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief." Jesus knew His Father, of course, as the eternal Son and as the God-man, our Messiah, our Savior. He knew the Father. He prayed to Him. He lifted up His eyes to Him. He cried out when He taught us to pray in His name. But He also knew Him as a righteous judge. He felt the complete unceasing, unquenchable wrath of God. As the psalmist is like waves rushing over Him, feeling, not able to swim to the top, not able to come up for breath, to feel those torrential waves upon Him of anguish and suffering and wrath. That's why the gospel story is so meaningful to us. We read that story, we read the details, we hear it, no doubt, every single year. But recognize that when Matthew says this, Matthew 27, "From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land." That darkness, not merely a historical reference to what happened, not merely an inconsequential detail of the passage that Matthew just happens to mention, there's nothing inconsequential in happenstance here, that darkness was a curse. Think about the Pharaoh and the plagues upon Egypt, that darkness itself, an expression of Almighty God's wrath, punishment, and displeasure. As the Old Testament says, that when God turns His face upon His people, it's like the light shines upon them, but He turns His face away, it's darkness. And so He turns His face away from His own Son. His own back He turns, as it were. And darkness and wrath was known. And He cries out, He expresses the reality. He knows this feeling, "Why have you forsaken me, My God, my God, our Lord Jesus has experienced the wrath of God for you. You know that. Are you resting secure in Jesus Christ? If you're not, brothers and sisters, if you trust in Jesus Christ, if you've given up yourself to Him and you've placed your life in His hands by faith, know for certain that you have already passed judgment, that He was judged that you might be justified. He was cursed that you might be blessed. He was forsaken that you might never be forsaken, but always be accepted by God. He knows your sins. He knows your weaknesses. There's that wonderful line in the Belgic Confession, Article 26, speaking of Christ's intercession, where it says, God knew full well that we were sinners when He gave His only begotten Son for us. He knew the status of the world, that we were sinners. He knows our sins. He knows your sins. He experienced everything that we've experienced, yet without sin. He knew and He knows what it is to be tempted and to suffer, to be anguished, to be filled with terror, all that we might not be. So what does this confession then mean for us? That we might never more be forsaken. It means for us that we are linked together with all the saints that have gone before us. Hebrews 12:1, that great cloud of witnesses that have all experienced the great presence of Almighty God. That we are linked together with them, with the Holy Catholic Church at all times and places. We keep this phrase in our creed, in our confessions, because it links us to them. They themselves have said these words in times of great trial, and so should we. You can say these words when you're doubting, brothers and sisters. When you're doubting faith. When you're doubting the love of God towards you. When you're doubting that God can look upon you in faith, in love and in mercy as you look upon Him in faith. When you're doubting, when you're struggling, you can say these words that You, O Lord Jesus Christ, have descended into hell for me. Lift me out. I feel like I'm in hell, O Lord. Lift me out. You've experienced it for me. Bring me out. Fulfill, O Lord, Your promises to me. Fill my heart with Your joy. When we suffer in our minds, when we suffer in our souls, when we suffer in our hearts, when we suffer in our bodies, we can say these words because we know that our Lord has gone to them for us. What an amazing confession it is for those of us when we die in the Lord upon our deathbeds to know that even that is a mere sampling, a mere foretaste, not merely what our Lord has experienced, but that what we shall go into heaven. We can have hope in our sufferings, knowing that even our sufferings, that the Lord Himself, that God didn't even spare His own Son from what we suffer. He knows us. He's our elder brother, Hebrews 2. He's flesh and blood like us. And therefore to be sympathetic. That means to have the same, an empathy with. But He's also empathetic, that He has actually felt the same things that we have felt. And these words give us peace in death. Peace in death. That we can say, as the Lord Jesus Christ said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We can recite those words of our Lord, knowing that they will never be true of us. But that we will always be accepted into His gracious kingdom, into His hands, into His arms. Someone pick this out. We need to keep it in. Some say it's superfluous of a creed. We say it's essential. It is central to our Lord's work for us and our comfort and our assurance and our confidence in Him. May we know those words, recite those words, and love those words. Amen.